And that's going to sound a bit pious to say this, but I have really enjoyed reading Thessalonians afresh. It must be a long time since I had read it, because I'd never realised before how much it reads just like a letter, and how early and how raw the text is. When in my previous career, I was responsible for design across the whole organisation, which basically meant London and Birmingham. So I had to go to Birmingham on a fairly regular basis because I was responsible for what they were, for their architectural output. And it was an interesting experience because there are some stresses and strains in being, even though it's only 130 miles or so, being that far apart. You have to get up early in the morning, really, and hit the motorways and get there before 9 o'clock, see people, review schemes, possibly do a training session, and then try and get back before the traffic builds up. And sometimes I couldn't do it, and I sent an able deputy, Ai Peng, my Malaysian colleague, who was absolutely brilliant. But you know, people do have that slight tendency to think, well, they haven't sent the man who is in charge, they've sent the deputy, which means they don't really care about us. But the biggest difficulty for me was wondering about the output, that is, the buildings. In architecture, it's all to do with the finished product, the buildings. You can put up with stresses and strains on the way, providing that the thing that results from your work is good. And that's the worrying thing when it's being done on your behalf by others, worrying about the output, the finished product. Of course, what I'm trying to say is that there are parallels with this passage from Thessalonians, because Paul was anxious about the Thessalonians that he'd had to leave behind, and he hadn't left them behind because he wanted to. He was forced by extreme circumstances to leave them, and then whilst he wanted to go back and see them, he was always prevented from going back in person, and he was anxious to say that it was him as well as Timothy who wanted to see them. He was so anxious to be with them and to see them again. So there's some parallels in the difficulties of separation. Some people say, some of the commentators say, that this was so early on in Paul's missionary journeys that he was actually not proceeding. And until the news came back from Timothy that things were going well with the church, that was his impetus for continuing on in his missionary journeys. He was absolutely clear that God had called him to do it, but he had times when he was really worried about whether it was working. Very natural fear. And he was worried, you can see it in this passage, about what they were doing, about how they were succeeding. Another parallel is the pleasure and productivity of working together. He says this about Timothy. And Ai Peng and I had that sort of relationship that I say it myself. We were extremely close professionally, and we worked together hand in glove, and it's a marvellous thing to be concentrating on doing something and achieving something and not constantly falling out. And maybe what's happening in the Anglican Church at the moment may be a greater emphasis on the pleasure and productivity of working together might be helpful. But also, Paul had a concern about the end product of the church. He was worrying about how it was going, whether they were producing the fruit, and that plugs into what Peter was saying last Sunday evening, the fruit being faith, hope, and love. That's what Paul was looking for, evidence of that fruit coming forth. I suppose this crucially comes together in verse 5, where Paul says, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer. Stand it no longer. What couldn't he stand any longer? Well, it was not knowing. When I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out. Find out about what? Find out about your faith. I was afraid. What was he worried about? I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our effort might have been useless. And the sense of this, of wondering about what was happening, what he would find them doing, is quite strong in the passage. And this wasn't at all because Paul thought these people were bad people. He didn't think they were bad people. He thought they were wonderful people. But he was still worried because he knew of the danger. He knew that there was danger out there. And of course, all of this is mixed in this particular passage with the imminent return of Jesus himself. So it's not just a matter in 1 Thessalonians of what Timothy will find the church doing. It's what Jesus will find the church doing. And we see that particularly in verse 19 of chapter 2. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. The imminent return was something that Paul was expressing, or in the final verse of this whole passage, that's chapter 3, verse 13. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with his holy ones. Indeed, the commentators say that the impression given by 1 Thessalonians was so much that Jesus was coming back very, very shortly, that in subsequent writings, Paul had to slightly correct because people were taking Paul's edicts too literally, and they were basically downing tools and not doing anything because they thought that Jesus was going to return. But what's important for us is, in a way, is this sense of what he will find people doing. Not just what Timothy will find the church is doing when Paul sends them, but what Jesus will find the church is doing when he comes. What will he find us doing, you could say, is the question for us. You could slightly shorten verse 19 and miss out one section and just paraphrase it as, may he strengthen you so that you are blameless when he comes. May he strengthen you so that you are blameless when he comes. So moving on to this idea of what he will find us doing. What will he find us doing? Well, years ago, I heard somebody, I don't know if anybody's ever heard of him, called Billy Strachan. He was from Cape and Ray Hall. He's probably dead now. This is a very, very long time ago. Is he dead?
Anybody know?
Was he? This is 30 years ago. Anyway, I remember his sermon from 30 years ago. He was actually preaching on a different verse, but it's very much to do with this topic. He was preaching on the verse where Paul says, in every household there's a vessel to honour and a vessel to dishonour. And he summarised this in a pithy sermon title, which was, are you a swill bucket Christian? And that has stuck with me all this time. In other words, there is the beautiful thing that you put the Kentish cherries in so that people can help themselves in your living room, and there's the bucket under the sink, which you use to clean the toilet floor. And he preached on this, and he was preaching, I don't remember the whole sermon, I remember some of the parts of it, but he was talking, he was asking the question, are you compromised? Are you a swill bucket Christian? Are you compromised? What will he find us doing? I suppose the modern paraphrase, because there weren't hard drives 30 years ago, is Billy Strachan would be saying, if Jesus were to come, would he like what he found on your hard drive? Which is similar to verse 5, when Paul says, I was worried that the tempter might have tempted you away and that our efforts might be in vain. I was worried that you might be compromised. Or will he find us unsettled by trials? Chapter 3, verse 3. Paul says so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. Will he find us unsettled by trials? Will he find us, as in verse 13, blameless and holy? May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy. That's no big secret for me to say that he will not find us blameless and holy. It would be false piety and a platitude to say that he is going to find us blameless and holy. But, and this is a big but, we have a tendency, on the other hand, on the one hand we will not be blameless and holy. On the other hand, we have a tendency to put onto ourselves, from the surrounding culture, a complete lack of ambition and resignation to failure about things to do with ethics and the conscience. Don't mean that there's no ambition about work. There's plenty of ambition out there about work and earning money. But we in the church can sometimes put on ourselves the same complete lack of ambition and resignation to failure on matters of conscience, ethics. I hate using the word morals because it's such a terribly charged word, but even morals. If you want to have a word with me afterwards, I'll give you some examples. There are lots in the field of male behaviour. So maybe we should look again at these words. Are you a swill bucket Christian? Will he find us compromised? What is compromise like? What does it mean to be compromised? What is its effect on the Christian? Well, I'm a big fan of National Geographic channels, so I'm really sad and I watch all those things about all those nature programs. There was one recently about insect parasites of the horse. Now, I can see nobody here will have seen that. But the thing about insect parasites of the horse is that the horse just looks very slightly unwell from the outside. But actually, inside its stomach, it can have up to 1,000 of these things eating it and growing on it from the inside. And that's why it looks peaky from the outside. And really, being compromised is a bit like that. Nobody probably, other than God, knows what's on your hard drive. Nobody knows how we're compromised. They just see us being a little bit spiritually peaky. But actually, our energies are being sapped from within. We're becoming hollowed out when we should be full. Unsettled by trials. What does Paul say about being unsettled by trials? Going forwards to, this is where I can't see the verse numbers, 7. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you're standing firm in the Lord. So they had, in that church, encouragement in the trials and the persecution. And I think a better question, other than asking whether we will be discovered blameless and holy, is to ask this. Will he find us each other's joy? Chapter 3, verse 9. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Again, when I was in business, we used to have people who come and train us, and they used to train us on all sorts of things. And basically one of the things I learned is that there are questions which lead to positive outcomes and questions that lead to negative outcomes. And basically asking the question, will Jesus find us blameless and holy, is not a good question to ask, because he's not going to. But a better question to ask is, will he find us in a community where each person is to the others a source of joy? I can think of people, Christian people that I have known, that when I bring them to mind, it makes me want to praise God. Just to bring the person's face or name to mind makes me want to praise God for what an example that person is of what God can do in a person's life given the opportunity. And I think that Paul has here part of this vision, and his passion in Thessalonians is for a community where people are doing for each other what these people, what their love and obedience is doing for him, making him thankful. So maybe we should have as our ambition to have hearts full of praise rather than the bitterness of the world, minds full of the clarity of the gospel rather than the confusion of the world. What will he find us doing? Will he find us compromised? Will he find us ambitious? Or will he find us having taken on the total lack of ambition that we get from the world? Hungry to be each other's praise and joy. May he strengthen our hearts too, so that we'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes. Amen.